Go. All right, we are on day four, part three of the subheading of authorship in the larger class, the Bible and Higher Criticism. We may come to the end of authorship today. I'm hoping that we do. We'll see what we can do. The point is to cover the material adequately and not belabor a point. So we'll see if I can balance both of those things at once. But before we jump in today, and we'll cover again just a little bit of the material we hit last week on the authorship of the Pauline epistles, we shall have a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy children and thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, so we tackled the Torah, or the original attack on the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. I submit to you that if you were going to attack the Bible, the first place you should start would be the first five books. Because the law is what the narrative of the history of the people of God, which you could argue would be Joshua through Nehemiah, and then the prophets, they all have to do with the law. God's people either following or not following the law, God's prophets calling people back to the law. If you can get the law knocked down, you pretty much knock out the Old Testament. If you're going to knock out the Old Testament, you're going to have a real hard time with an orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the Pauline epistles, especially something like Hebrews. What's the point of a letter like Hebrews if you don't believe in the law in the first place? You know, Christ is our great high priest, and he has become the sacrifice. What's the point of any of that if you don't believe in the priesthood, you don't believe in sacrifice, you don't believe in the Old Testament? So if you were going to attack the Bible, you would start with the first five books, and that is indeed what we see. But when we get down to the Pauline epistles, we find that the same sort of instinct of higher criticism is to attack authorship first. And so last week we covered, just to give you an example of, you know, different things that you'd see in the introduction to a study Bible. The ESV Study Bible says the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians to the churches around Ephesus, which makes lots of sense. The NIV is even shorter, author Paul, period. That's it. There is no paragraph, there is no, what I mean by that is, there's none of that, it's just Paul. That's the end. Which you find in perhaps a news article, Huffington Post, in an article entitled The Search for the Historical Paul, which letters did he really write? There is, however, a massive consensus in modern scholarship. You could even say that the discussion is closed. Doesn't that sound familiar? The discussion is closed. A massive consensus in modern scholarship that those three letters to Timothy and Titus, the pastoral letters, were written in Paul's name, but long after his death. There's also a strong but not massive consensus among much of the smart people, modern scholarship, that a further three of those 10 letters were not written by Paul, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians, the same article. And then in your HarperCollins Study Bible commentary, it says, it is more likely that a disciple of Paul wrote the letter in his name, speaking of Ephesians, just for example. And magazines, National Geographic, in introducing the history of the King James Version of the Bible, in a little tiny snippet on a timeline, puts 1st and 2nd centuries, the Gospels and other writings that will form the New Testament are set down in Greek. There's no great article there about authorship or anything, but if you include the second century as an era when the New Testament was being put together, then you have implicitly claimed that none of the authorship that is traditionally assigned to those writings is real, because everyone was dead by the second, All the first generation had all either died of old age or more commonly had been martyred for their faith by that time. And so you find these strains of thought subtly placed in many places in our popular culture and in study Bibles, commentaries, journal articles by Professor so-and-so and Dr. such-and-such. So we think about these Pauline letters and we have to think now, what are we really talking about in terms of authorship? Tradition and textual attribution. The tradition is Paul wrote all 13 letters attributed to him, and that tradition runs for about 18 centuries of the church's history, which I think is a lot of, that's a pretty good stretch of time. And what happens after about 18 centuries? The Enlightenment. And so we've already talked a lot about that. The historical critical method, the party line is that St. Paul wrote 7 for sure, possibly 10, and surely not all 13. The pastoral epistles are singled out first. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus take the most shots. Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians are next to be doubted. And so, I think this is where we got to last week. We ask, what is the basis for the doubt? What will get me considered a smart person in the academic circles is understanding why we're supposed to doubt these epistles. Here's the reasons why you're supposed to doubt. Primary problems found with Pauline authorship. Vocabulary differences, okay? We find words in one epistle that are not found in another. And the big pitch, this is probably the kingpin here, is that we find words in certain epistles that don't appear anywhere else, and words that appear everywhere else that don't appear in those epistles. And so it is suggested that that is lock, stock, barrel, and bayonet proof that St. Paul did not write these epistles. Okay, that's the big one. Stylistic differences, a little bit harder to argue, but if you're reading Dostoevsky and you suddenly switch to Herman Melville, you'll find a stylistic difference. And so it is suggested that there are tendencies in one epistle that are not found in another. Long run-on sentences versus short sentences. Terse and mysterious statements versus logical and, you know, sort of mechanical writing in another epistle. It's thought that these stylistic differences are also evidence. Also, theological development. We find subject matter in one letter that seems to be more sophisticated than in another letter. And we'll get to a slide on that in a little bit here, but just to plant a seed in your mind. Keep in mind that when all these ideas are being developed, attacking Pauline authorship, this is right around the time that Darwin writes The Origin of Species, in which the idea sinks deeply into the intellectual mind that things, no matter what they are, start out simple and wind up complicated. That's just how things happen. So if we find something simple in one of Paul's letters and developed in another letter, aha, we find that it couldn't possibly have been St. Paul, because unless he had evolved over those years, then it's most likely he wrote it simply. Generations passed, the church developed from simple to complicated, and then someone wrote the letter and signed it by Paul's name, describing, especially in the pastoral epistles, we find, you know, bishops, deacons, in the and presbyters in the Pauline or the pastoral epistles, and you don't find it so developed in Galatians or something like that. That's thought to be evidence. Yes, Bill. No, that's my example. So Galatians, you don't find bishops, priests, and deacons, and you don't find you know, sort of a developed ecclesiology, but then you turn to the pastoral epistles and suddenly it's this developed ecclesiology, you would guess, well, if you're already looking for a problem, you'll look at that and say, aha, you know, certainly this was written by someone else in Paul's name, because we don't like it. So anyway, this is Bob.
I have heard from someone that Paul was illiterate.
Yeah.
All of them except for John. That's what someone told me, that they knew that for sure.
Well, I'll tell you what, that would be the greatest scandal, I think, of the ancient world, because if St. Paul was known for anything, it was his education. He studied under Gamaliel. He was raised in Tarsus, in both where the Greek and Hebrew cultures met. He probably was raised speaking both Hebrew and Greek. If anything, he was educated. Even then, it wouldn't matter. And we'll get to that in just a second. Doug.
You mentioned Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus.
Right.
Those are letters to individuals.
Right.
If I write letters to an individual, I'm putting stuff in there.
Exactly.
I'm not sending to a wide group of people.
That's exactly right. So you're getting it. Like, listen, you write to the Galatians, right? Galatia. It's like a province, you know what I mean? It's a circulated letter. But then when you write to a clergyman and say, when you're looking for, you know, people that to lay hands on to ordain, here's what you're looking for. You don't put that in a letter to the Galatians. Yeah.
And you write according to the dialects of the people also.
Exactly. There, you could pile up the reasons why that's a ridiculous argument. I'm about to show you some. So, well, yeah, but they do pile up. So I'm only really going to go down one real line of reasoning, but you got to realize there's dozens of lines of reasoning as to why this is no good. But it, well, I can't get ahead of myself too much. So let's address one, vocabulary and style. So in these assumptions, did I even read those assumptions? Yeah, I did read those assumptions. Huh. Maybe a slide disappeared. But, oh, you know what? This probably is the slide. Okay. In these assertions, there is at least one assumption held in common. This is what it's going for. That St. Paul would use the same vocabulary consistently throughout his ministry and across each of his letters. That's the assumption. Now, you can automatically, just sitting here, say, why? Why would that be? There's plenty of assumptions like this that are considered sort of the bedrock, unquestionable truth of historical criticism. And if you question it, it's like, I don't know, digging out the footers of a building. I mean, it's going to be really hard because everyone already assumes this. You're going upstream in the academic world. And therefore, any unique words or lack of words indicates another author wrote this, okay? So let's start counting beans. And this is where it gets really tedious. But I don't know, I shouldn't say it, but I feel like the fact that to really get down to the basis of the assumptions, you have to go through this horrible counting of words, like counting words, is so difficult that it prevents you from really wanting to investigate it and just assume that whatever the ivory tower said about the counting of the words must be correct. Because you're not going to go through St. Paul's letters and count all the words and then analyze the statistics. So just whatever they say, it must be right. I smell something there. Okay, so here's one who she knows how to count beans. Etta Linneman. The story of Etta Linneman was that she was, high up in the higher criticism world. She had studied under Rudolf Bultmann, if you know who that is, and she was, on staff at the university teaching after having received degrees from German scholarship about the New Testament, and she finally called foul on her own school and started to turn her ability to count numbers and find patterns on its head. And so we find in books like these of hers, Biblical Criticism on Trial, she has others, she'll begin with a commentary like this. From the beginning of the 19th century to the end of the 20th, the genuineness of New Testament writings or segments of them has been called into question through vocabulary tabulations, counting words. Okay? It is only one of several arguments, but it has the advantage of appearing to be objective, right? So you remember about stylistic differences? Well, you know, you can make an argument that stylistic differences is not a very strong footing to stand on, but this sounds like science. I mean, this sounds like... this is some heavy-duty stuff. We have counted the words, ladies and gentlemen, and we know the numbers of words. We have put it on a chart, and we can show you how Paul didn't write this. Okay. Has the appearance of being objective. On the one hand, collections of words are set forth that would... Now this is where you go. Stick with me. On the one hand, collections of words are set forth that would allegedly be expected if the pretended author were the actual author. While on the other hand, lists are laid down of those words that allegedly do not belong to his vocabulary. So if you learned a new word this week, don't write it in your letters, because 100 years from now, someone will say, that's not one of his letters. He never says the word, what? I don't know. He never uses that word. It can't be his. It is possible to postulate a great deal, but untested recollection sometimes leads into error. In order for statistics to be conclusive, they have to be correct. This is where I think they're counting on you not going back and counting the words. And I'm not going to go count the words, but she did, so we're going to read her book. Anyway, she writes about these supposed statistics and their conclusions. And here is the bean counting. You ready? You got to stick with me. You can't believe this is Sunday school. Or let alone a Bible study, but I'll tell you what, fuzzy math, remember that? Okay, here's some fuzzy math. All right, P.N. Harrison, in The Problem of the Pastoral Epistles, okay, makes the famous argument that when all 2,645 words in the 13 epistles are counted, there are 88 which appear in 10 that do not appear in the three pastorals, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Get it? Okay. He counted all the words of St. Paul, 2,645, 88 of those words don't appear in the pastoral epistles, okay? Get it? All right. Conclusive evidence that St. Paul could not have written these letters. It's practically a different language, right? I mean, it's practically, could be written in Aramaic or something. That couldn't have been St. Paul. Because he didn't use some of the words that he used in the others. Now, this is the bean counting where you get down to closer examination of that statement, because those numbers, 88, and none of them are in the last three, the closer you get to, you know, commentaries and introductions on why St. Paul didn't write this, you'll hear about the 88 words and the fact that they don't appear in these three, but they appear in the other. Of those 88 words, none of them occur in all 10 of the other letters. Okay, so all of them are sort of peppered throughout the other letters. Half of them are found in fewer than 13 times in all the letters altogether. So they couldn't have been in all of the letters, right? So you're looking for words that exist in all the letters. So if you count this, you know, conclusive evidence, over half of them are found fewer than 13 times. Get it? Couldn't possibly have even been in all of the letters at once. A high percentage occur only once, even in the longer epistles, like Romans. So this is a supposedly Pauline word, right? This is a word that he uses everywhere, and these pastoral epistles are uncharacteristic of St. Paul, because they don't include such a word. When the epistle to the Romans only has the word one time in all of the 16 chapters of Romans, and have you ever looked at how long 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are? They're these little tiny letters compared to Romans. But I think they're hoping you're not going to look at that. Because that's kind of silly, you know. What's the point in listing this word as one of the 88? It only occurs once in all of Romans. 1 Thessalonians, which is considered an undisputed letter, has to be Pauline, is missing half of the 88 words. And so, why is it that some are disputed and some of them aren't? Jim? Jim, go ahead.
When is all this determined? And was it before computers? And was it done manually, and how long did it take?
I don't know the last one. How long did it take? This was done before computers. And it was probably, this is like 19th century, early 20th century kind of stuff. Ugh, you know, to count all of the words and then to chart the words. But you know how it is with math. If you want the numbers to say something, you'll find numbers that will make it say, you know, like fuzzy math, right? You know, we're doing very well this year. You know, you show these numbers and not those numbers, and you spin them this way, and you say, see? Or, you know, that's, I think there's an underlying assumption that goes behind all these counts. So what's so special about the pastorals again? Okay, this is my interpretation. I shouldn't even put it up there, but I will anyway. So this is my sort of, I don't know, this is my twist on it. Why are we attacking the pastoral epistles? What do you find in the pastoral epistles? You hear about bishops, priests, and deacons. I don't know. To me, first of all, you knock out the law, and that takes care of Christ, that takes care of the prophets, but now you have the church. Why don't we knock out the church, start on the other end, and knock out bishops, priests, and deacons? So if you don't have to listen to the law, and you don't have to listen to your clergyman, and you can, in fact, take one of these pastoral epistles and say, this is a temporally conditioned statement that only would have applied to the first century or something like that. Well, that means we're free to do whatever we want with the church. So this is the logic that's used. You wonder why the church has gone crazy. That's kind of the point of this whole class, is to help you to understand why. How is it that someone gets up and says something from the pulpit that sounds so opposite of what is in the scriptures? So my thoughts are, go for the pastoral epistles, knock them out, and you don't have to worry about your bishop anymore. So this is Etta Linneman's counting and reading it another way. Okay, there is a term called hapax legomena, which you'll never hear anywhere else except in this class and in some heady book on the New Testament. Hapax legomena is a silly way of saying a word that occurs one time. Okay? Why do you have to say hapax legomena? I have no idea. Just word that occurs one time in the New Testament. Okay? Words occurring only once in the New Testament. Believe it or not, 3 to 13% words in the New Testament only appear one time. Okay? Highest in the pastorals. Oh boy, another arrow to the heart, right? I shouldn't have put so what there already, but just to help you understand what that means, that bolsters the argument. Aha, see, this comes from somewhere else because there's a high number in the pastoral epistles. But I say, so what? There are more in Romans than any other letter and a higher percentage there than in Titus. So in other words, there are more hapax legomena New Testament words that appear only once in the entire New Testament. There's more in Romans, an unquestioned letter, than there are in any other letter, including the pastorals. And there's a higher percentage in Romans than in Titus. So, but we don't like Titus. We do. Romans is okay. So we don't attack it for Romans. Hapax legomena PL, 167 words occurring only in Paul, but in multiple letters. This is another one. We'll let this sink in for a little bit. Pastorals contain more than the other letters of the same length. In other words, there are more words that occur only in Paul. So you cut out all the New Testament, just the Pauline epistles. And the words that only occur once in all of Paul, more of them are in the pastorals than anywhere else. So this is kind of a, I wonder if this is a trouble. But you have to ask yourself, that the subject matter in the pastoral epistles is not found in the other epistles. Like we said, you're writing a private letter to Timothy about a specific situation that he needs to address. And we're talking about, you know, what kind of a person ought he to look for when he's looking for someone to lay hands on as a priest or deacon or a bishop. That's a totally different subject matter. So if you're going to write a recipe for bubblegum cake, that might be the only place in the entire cookbook where the word bubblegum is used, because you don't put bubblegum in anything. And so is it so surprising that in pastoral epistles, words would be used there that wouldn't be used anywhere? In private letters, words would be used there that they wouldn't be written to the entire church of Galatia, the entire church of Ephesus. You find that these things that are supposed to be lock, stock, barrel arguments that Paul couldn't have written these letters actually are based on not a whole lot. And there's such a mathematical, ricky-ticky sort of way of analyzing things that it's actually pretty easy to raise a decent objection. Also, the idea of development. Here's a picture of a bishop. Theological development of pastorals. It's supposed that since the pastorals contain developed ecclesiology or theology of the church, they must have developed later in the history of the church. How could such a system of government evolve so quickly? Could it have been revealed? No. You forget that the presuppositions of higher criticism is that God does not intervene in this world. Everything is simply a long chain of cause and effect. And if you see an effect that seems too close to a cause, you need to put some dominoes in between, and then it'll be reasonable. Is it possible that God could have intervened, could have revealed something? The assumption is no. You cannot count on God having revealed anything. It has to have evolved over a long period of time. That's why you go to the National Geographic and it says, first and second century, the writings of the New Testament. And if you just skim over it, you say, first and second century. So what? Well, this is what, so what? The presupposition is that God doesn't intervene in history. If he doesn't intervene in history, we shouldn't be here today, because the Christian church is based upon God intervening in history in the incarnation. If God doesn't intervene in history, give me a break. All right, here's another book. Further reading for you. For more information, this is an excellent book that tackles, that was one line of reasoning, the bean counting, okay? Bean counting is not as convincing as they'll lead you to believe. But this book by Randolph Richards, he uses historical criticism to question historical criticism, which is very good. When looking at these letters, Paul and first century letter writing, he notes several things that throw wrenches in the idea of style problems, right? St. Paul has a missions team. Sometimes you'll see a Pauline epistle that says, in the very first line, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at blah, 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 right? And so we find there's a stylistic difference. Have you ever written a letter with two other people? Probably they're going to have something they'd like to say. Or if you're sitting around a table writing a letter, they say, ooh, why don't you use the word hapax legomena? And everybody says, oh, I'm not going to use that word. No, I insist. All right, you put the word in. And then 2,000 years later, we arrive upon the letter and say, that's not a Pauline word. Well, it says right in the beginning, three people put this letter together. And even if it only says St. Paul, there's a mission team with him. There's people traveling with him, if you look at the book of Acts. St. Paul and his secretary, like I talked about with the amanuensis, the person, like, this is why it doesn't matter if St. Paul is illiterate, even though that's a ridiculous argument. Even if he was illiterate, he's dictating a letter to his secretary, to his amanuensis, who's writing with him. And if you have you ever, you know, produced a letter and handed it to, I haven't actually, but I'm assuming this is the way it is. You write a letter, you hand it to your secretary to type this letter for me, and she sees a problem. She says, this sentence doesn't make sense. Have you ever I've heard that before, though. This sentence doesn't make sense. Why don't you rearrange it like this? Oh, that makes more sense. Thank you. But a word is included or a style is included that's not really yours. Mercy. We're coming 2,000 years later to a letter, and we're nitpicking like that. Also, St. Paul, modern ideas of copyright and ancient practice of inserting material in text. We come to these letters with our modern notion that if I quote C.S. Lewis in my letter, but I don't say this was written by C.S. Lewis, I'm in trouble. I can get kicked out of seminary. I heard that a million times in seminary. Do not plagiarize. Do not plagiarize. That is copywritten material. You have to attribute it to the author. This is 2,000 years ago. The rules are quite different back then. So when we read St. Paul and we find a portion of the text that we know comes from somewhere else, we suggest, well, maybe he did this all along. Maybe it's just a deck of cards. He's shuffling in quotes from everybody else. Or some later person is shuffling in quotes from someone else. And really, we don't know who Paul is or what he wrote. Well, if you want to read more about that, you can read a book like Paul and First Century Letter Writing. He also goes into the amount of time it takes to write a letter, like Romans, take you practically a week of 8-hour days at least to write a letter like that in that era. And that's just writing it, just getting it down on paper. If you've ever written something and then gone to bed at night, woken up the next morning and said, I forgot about the... Well, we're talking about writing on papyrus with a quill in a room full of people. You don't say, erase that, let's start over. No, you pick up from where you were and you say, and another thing. Or you end that letter that day with amen. And then you start the next morning with the next portion of the letter, and we come back 2,000 years later and say it's two letters sewn together. It's five letters. There's an editor here. Clearly there's someone else involved. Couldn't have been St. Paul. Blech, that's what I say. Barf. So, state of modern scholarship. If you want to be taken seriously by scholars, you're not supposed to challenge that narrative. So I have a friend who has a PhD in New Testament, but he didn't want to argue all of this stuff. He was writing about a particular area in his dissertation. In order to be taken seriously about what he had to say there, you have to go with the party line, which is that the early church was a diverse and slowly evolving theological landscape, and Orthodox doctrine emerged as a resolution of various struggles for power, and St. Paul, of course, didn't write this. So you have to put things like, the author of Ephesians tells us. If you say St. Paul tells us, they'll look at what else you said and say, can't be right. This guy is not one of us. He's not from the ivory tower. And so whatever else he had to say is no good. He won't get published, and he's out of the intellectual circle. So we have a self-fulfilling prophecy and an echo chamber in the academic world where the books that come out from Oxford and such, they're all speaking to each other, and it's very difficult to write something serious about the New Testament and not take all of these assumptions in hand without making your paper about the assumptions. See what I mean? If I, it's the trouble that natural remedy people have, right? So you like GNC, you know, you go there for your natural remedy for an illness or something like that. It may be true that ginseng does such and such, but before you talk about ginseng, you have to argue the entire medical research system, and it's too hard, right? So that's why I'm really not a ginseng person. I'm just saying an equivalent is how hard you have to argue to even get to the point where you can say, and finally, ginseng does this, you know what I mean? That's why I always says the FDA has not evaluated. I always used to think, what has the FDA been doing? Can't they evaluate this statement? They don't want to evaluate the statement. But anyway, you have to play the game in order to be a scholar. For instance, the Bible commentaries. The NIV Life Application Study Bible is way looked down upon in academic circles. You would never walk into a scholarly room with a book like that. Oh boy, you know, or even the ESV Study Bible. Yuck. But the HarperCollins, okay, or the Oxford Annotated, blah blah blah. Oh, definitely. What is the modern church but our opportunity to influence a newly emerging orthodoxy? If this narrative is for us, who can be against us? That's a bunch of me. I'm just saying, folks who are very academically minded oftentimes will look at the church as an opportunity to influence the next generation of orthodoxy. So you take all this and you make what used to be a foundation into putty, and then you form the putty into what you want it to be, and then you create a church that doesn't recognize, doesn't look like anything anymore. Okay, so we did Bishop Spong early on, and we quoted his sermon, which I included after this. But we don't have to go back to the quotes. But you recall how the point of this whole class is so that you understand how the church can come out with statements that sound so wild, like his sermon was entitled, "Jesus did not die for your sins," right? Recall how he referred only to John's gospel and then only a portion of John's gospel and definitely not anything about the resurrection. So what he would probably tell you is that the resurrection was added later, that only portions of John are valid, and especially the part that he liked, okay? You notice he could not take into account any atonement language from Pauline epistles, right? Because to him, having been taught in this school, you don't have to take Pauline epistles or any talk about atonement. And like I say, if you've already knocked out the first five books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews is all about fulfilling the law in Christ. You don't really need to take that seriously either. You see how everything has sort of been turned into putty and clay and washed and set aside, and what he really liked was this little part of John. And that's what the sermon is about. All he cared for were conclusions that he chose as authentic from his favorite texts. And that's how you get a church that goes all directions at once. So here are some of his quotes. "The fourth gospel would never lead anyone to say that Jesus died for my sins. The Pauline epistles certainly would, and only the portion that you read from John, and that's your interpretation of John, doesn't matter. That's the sermon for the day. The notion of sinfulness and need for God's mercy is a distortion of the Christian faith produced in the 4th century when the creeds were being formed." You see, the background of his mindset is evolution, basically. The church has evolved. All these doctrines have been created later. And probably those letters about atonement from St. Paul, they're not really to be taken seriously either. "This is not a savior of the fallen," so eliminate everything Paul says, "a rescuer of the condemned. This is a portrait of a human life that has crossed all the defensive barriers of our existence and who is free not to survive, no resurrection, but to give his life away in love for others." Sounds a lot like an activist or a Jesus the social worker, or something like that, because that's what he would like Jesus to be, so that's what we find in the scripture, the end. "Jesus did not die for your sins." What a strange and terrible idea that is. St. Paul, epistle to the Hebrews, "It makes God an ogre that demands the death of the Son." That makes God the ultimate child abuser. Well, you know, in other words, if you believe the traditional theology of the church for century upon century upon century upon century, you are in line with child abuse, okay? And you don't want to be in line with child abuse, and you don't want a bishop to tell you you think of God as a child abuser, so you better get along with what he's telling you, which is it really is twisted, let's say. It turns Jesus into a masochistic sufferer because there is no value to suffering. Evil is suffering. Evil is not sin. Evil is anything that makes you uncomfortable. Evil is anything that makes you upset or hurt. That's what evil is. So have mercy upon us. sometimes suffering is quite redemptive. If you've ever been drawn closer to God through an experience of suffering, you'll know what we're talking about. If you read what St. Paul says about Jesus in second chapter of Philippians, you'll know all about redemptive suffering. But if you don't care about what St. Paul says, this might make sense to you. I will never preach that. So there you go. You and I were not born in sin. That's the end. We're born incomplete. We don't need to be rescued from sin. We need to be empowered to be all that we are. Okay, this is a la carte Christianity. Okay? So this is Etta Lindemann's conclusion. This is what we'll end with today. Such argumentation, all the bean counting and all that, would permit a scholar to declare inauthentic whatever writing or section of a writing that he wished on equally justified or rather unjustified grounds. Got it? Whatever you don't like in the New Testament, just count some words and find that this word doesn't appear there, and that's why I don't believe this verse, and this was conditioned culturally, and you know, I read an article once that said this is no good. That'll help you. That would apply to Romans as well as to the pastorals, to 1 Corinthians 13. If there's certain things about love that you don't really want to hear, you might just say, well, that word was added later or something like that. This procedure could have enjoyed favor so long only because proponents of the historical critical theology were content not to fulfill even the minimal requirements for scientific work, which would have called for the percentage relationships in general to be investigated. So, yes, we counted all the beans. What is the relationship of all these beans? We're not going to investigate that, because we've already got the conclusion. The conclusion is we don't like some things in the Bible, and we're going to take them out. The end. So you can basically take whatever you don't like in the Bible and find yourself a reason why it shouldn't be in there and eliminate it. And we'll do the Gospels next time because we're out of time. But any questions or thoughts about the Pauline epistles? Cool.
I think I know the answer to this.
Okay. That's a great question. It has to do with the idea of revelation. So, is it possible for God to intervene in the world and reveal something to someone? That's the basic thing. Do you have to be present at the creation of the world in order to have been told what happened or what's worth saying about the creation of the world? That's the nature of revelation. It's not an eyewitness account, right? So it's a great question. That's like a whole other class, I'm sure to say. But
John,
did you have? Oh, you have a good answer. Oh.
What was that?
Oh, you can see. Are the heavens declare? Victor.
It sounds like Jefferson Bible.
The Jefferson Bible is right out of this mindset, which is you go through the scriptures and anything miraculous, you eliminate anything that Jesus did that can't be explained under a microscope is gone. The resurrection is gone. The incarnation is gone. Jesus is just a social worker and a very, very good teacher. That's basically the Jefferson Bible. You just cut out what you don't like, tape it back together. There's also a thing called the Jesus Seminar. That's a more modern version of that. The Jesus Seminar sounds great. I'd like to go to a Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, started by Robert Funk, was all about cutting out portions of the Bible we didn't like, throwing them out and gluing them all back together based on this kind of presupposition. How did Moses know that that such and such happened? I don't know. How can I tell you? I have no idea. I wasn't there, and I've never met Moses. But that's a fantastic question. But what I'm saying is, St. Paul talks about the gospel that's been revealed to him. How did St. Paul know to piece together the incarnation of Christ, the Old Testament law, and finally realize what Jesus Christ was? How does he know that? I don't know. How do I know what Paul knew? I don't know. Can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say. The end. Okay. Thank you.